Hey, and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus, and I'm so glad that you've joined us for this episode today. In this episode, we have as our guest, Dr. Andrew Sandlin, for an important conversation about the need for a Christian political philosophy from a biblical worldview. We discuss topics like the rise of Christian nationalism, the difference between Christian nationalism and theonomy, and then also Reconstructionism, and the importance of eschatology on these discussions. Plus, we also talk a little bit about his new book, Virtuous Liberty. This was an invaluable conversation to have with Dr. Sandlin, and he's a deep thinker and a scholar, and I hope that you'll find this episode to be engaging as well. Dr. Sandlin is the founder and president of the Center for Cultural Leadership. He's also a faculty of the H. Evan Runner International Academy for Cultural Leadership, of the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity, and the DeYoung Distinguished Visiting Professor of Culture and Theology of Edinburgh Theological Seminary. He founded the CCL in 2001 with the conviction that only eminently equipped cultural leaders will actually create a new Christian culture, and that only transformed Christians can transform the present anti-Christian culture of the West. Andrew was born into a devout Christian home. He's been preaching and teaching and lecturing for over 40 years now. He's a consummate eclectic. Andrew has also been a pastor, assistant pastor, youth pastor, Sunday school superintendent, Christian day school administrator, homeschool father, foundations executive vice president, a journal editor, a scholar, author, and an itinerant speaker. Wow. An interdisciplinary scholar, he holds a BA in English, History, and Political Science from the University of the State of New York. He was awarded an MA in English Literature from the University of South Africa, and he's taken doctoral work in English at Kent State University. He also holds a doctorate in Sacred Theology, summa cum laude, from Edinburgh Theological Seminary. He's married and has 5 adult children and 4 grandchildren. So, he's someone whose insights you should seriously consider on these topics and much more. So let's jump in.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
Well, Dr. Sandlin, thanks so much for joining me on the Theotivity Podcast. I have to admit, I've been very excited to have you on. I'm a big fan of your work and your ministry. It's been super helpful to me. Your writings and the materials they put out is excellent, and I would commend everybody listening to go check you out. But I'm looking forward to jumping into our conversation. Today, we're going to be talking about Christian nationalism, theonomy, and perhaps if we get to it, postmillennialism, some really hot button topics in our culture today. And I think it'll be really helpful to have somebody like you comment on it, especially in light of your new book. So kind of to set us up here, you know, the conversations, particularly around Christian nationalism, has really been heating up in recent days, right? That although it's kind of debatable how many people are actually having a conversation about it with knowledge and having read the source material, right? But, you know, just not too long ago, people, you know, the eyes would glaze over, at least for me, if you tried to, you know, bring up the conversation about any sort of political, like Christian political theory. But now there seems to be this appetite for it. So why do you think that there's this rising interest in grabbing onto some sort of Christian philosophy for politics and how we think about government and ordering society?
Yeah, good question, Thaddeus. I think there's sort of the approximate answer, and then there's more of a long-term answer. I think the proximate answer is just the a push of radical secularism and neo-paganism in our culture. It's been around a long time, but over the last decade or so with Burgerfell and with cancel culture and with this gender bending and the so-called gender affirmation surgery, which in the case of children, of course, is utter child abuse and related things like this, I think Christians that ordinarily would not be thinking about a Christian approach to politics and to culture are sort of looking around and asking, what can we do to combat this? And so I think that has created an appetite for a distinctively Christian and biblical approach to these issues. I think the long-term answer, or at least one of the long-term answers, is that there have been groups around for a long time, the reformational approach of Kuyper and Bovink, Duyvird and others, Van Til, Rushdoony, various others, and finally their message is sinking in. Even the think tank I lead, CCL, is 24 years old. And it's kind of, this is a theme we've been pounding a long time, and it seems like now people are kind of grabbing onto it. In other words, sometimes it takes a long time for ideas to sink in, certainly at the level of the lay people in the church. So I think those are the two main reasons that you see this increased interest in Christian political theory is that we actually are gratifyingly experiencing right now.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that you mentioned that because, you know, I was reading, for example, Joe Boot's material for a bit now. And then as things started to, you know, unravel and get a little bit crazier, particularly from 2019 onwards, I remember reading again, rereading some of Boot's stuff and reading some of his new stuff as well, too, and realizing, wow. Guys like him, guys like, you know, you mentioned Rushdoony, and even Greg Bonson was a big proponent of theonomy and applying that and applying God's law to society and so on. I realized just how, in a sense, prophetic these men were, you know, not in a charismatic sense, but in terms of like they saw this thing, these things coming down the line from even, you know, two decades, three decades ago. And they had insights from God's word and I think from a good, proper Christian philosophy on where the trends that were starting back then, three decades ago, would lead. And I think you're right in terms of, you know, a lot of people are looking around today for the common man. They may not be able to eloquate all of those things, but they're just looking at like how crazy things have gone. I'm like, okay, that's not where we want to go. We want something different and give us something of a better alternative. So what are some of... you know, we talked about that, but like maybe to pinpoint, what do you think were some of the factors that sparked this sort of urgency in the common person to want to be like, okay, what is a biblical alternative? Because clearly secularism is failing.
Well, I think in my estimate, as parents looked at their children and saw the just reprehensible events like Drag Queen Story Hour and this sort of gender fluidity movement that was in just a vast majority of public schools, not to mention colleges, I think that caused them to say, well, this sort of like the mama bear protecting her cubs and, of course, the dad protecting his children. So there was a strong pushback. I think that's true, obviously, of parents. I think in the church, you see pastors in particular, and because of that, often lay people, during the so-called COVID episode, and recognized churches that collapsed very quick, many churches, not all, thank the Lord, that collapsed very quickly before sort of coercive mandates, and this was true even more so in Canada, as you know, than in the U.S., though it was also true in the U.S. and most of the rest of the world. So lay people would follow strong pastors that took a stand, but on the other hand, the majority of, or I would say a large number, did not take a stand and shut their church down, and the state basically said the church is unnecessary during this time, and the pastors agreed. And so they all went to, or many of them sort of went to Zoom churches for a long time. So I think lay people saw that and they said, well, that's not right. I mean, the church is the ecclesia. The church is the meeting of people together in a very tactile way. And therefore they wanted to push back against it. So I think those are two things right there that created the urgency that you're asking about.
Yeah, and maybe there's some irony there in that, you know, these pastors that compromised on those things ended up pushing their congregants who were, you know, I think being led by the Spirit of God that knew that just inherently that, you know, instinctively through the Spirit's guidance that, no, we must meet. Like, this is wrong for us not to meet. And in a sense, like, you know, perhaps, you know, unintentionally, they pushed their people towards finding these sorts of solutions.
That's right. I think that's, yeah. I do. I think so. Mm-hmm. I think in many cases that lay people and church members were stronger than their pastors. And I in no way mm-hmm. want to reflect on those pastors that did do a good job. Pastors, as you know, in Canada, that actually went to mm-hmm. jail rather than sacrifice biblical principle. But yes, I think this mm-hmm. caused a lot of church members, thousands of them, mm-hmm. many thousands of them, to seek for biblical answers during that time. So in a way, this is one of those sort of unintended byproducts. Though the response to COVID in many cases, many churches, was wrong and contra-biblical, nonetheless, one of the favorable effects of that was to cause people to react, and many people to react in a godly way and demand mm-hmm. more biblical answers to stand up to this statism. And that's how God, in his sovereignty, often works with his people.
Yeah, absolutely. What the enemy meant for evil, he uses for good, right?
That's right.
So awesome. So let's shift gears a little bit, because one of the solutions which has gained some momentum and been attractive to a lot of people is a movement called Christian nationalism. Mm-hmm. It's a trending topic. If you're on Twitter, there's a lot of heated debates going on about it, a lot of diverse views about it, even a lot of flavors of Christian nationalism. Stephen Wolfe's book has been really, really popular on it, and in it, he puts forward what's... in my opinion, a Thomistic sort of conception of this Christian nationalism of political theory that's based on natural law. What are your thoughts on Christian nationalism? Perhaps take some time to unpack what it is and specifically the Wolf flavor of it, that's based on this Thomistic sort of presupposition and, this concept of natural law being the thing that is the foundation for our Christian political theory.
Well, a couple of things introductorily before I get to Wolf. I think all of us that take a biblical stand and believe in God's laws application in society recognize that to secularists, or to many of them at least, to the most vocal ones, anybody who believes in the authority of God's law, anybody who believes in the Christianization of nations, as I do and have for many, many, many years, is guilty mm-hmm. of Christian nationalism. It's important to remember that Wolfe and Christians, as far as I can tell, were not the first ones in recent years to sort of resurrect this language or invent this language. Secularists use this as a slur word, I mean, as long as 10, 15 years ago, to refer to those of us who believe in the authority of God's word in all of life. I think it's also important to remember that just because you believe in Christian nations doesn't mean you're committed to Christian nationalism. Dr. Yep. Boot and I have talked about that a number of times. We're both committed, and a number of other Christians are, to Christian mm-hmm. nations and biblical nationhood.
So maybe tease that out a bit. Like, what's the mm-hmm. difference between believing in Christian nations as opposed to a nationalism? Because as Dr. Boot often says, like, it's the isms that usually are the problem.
Yeah, well, mm-hmm. I think the important thing to recognize is the ism is dangerous, but mm-hmm. nationalism is. I mean, we need to ask ourselves, mm-hmm. what is nationalism? I mean, nationalism historically is the idea that individual citizens find a great deal of their identity in the nation state. And in most cases, not all, but in most cases, it included an ethnic factor. And that's why Wolfe in his book... and subsequently, in a number of his writings, is very careful to defend the ethno-state, he calls it. Mm-hmm. He doesn't mean by that those of a different ethnicity than white, for example, can't live there. But basically, it would be in his view that in a country like the United States, for example, and I presume he might say also Canada, it's basically a white nation, although there are other races around. Mm-hmm. I actually find that idea rather contra-biblical and reprehensible, and I would say that a number of people, and this is not so much of Wolf himself, but a number of the followers are quite, there's no other mm-hmm. word for it than to say that they're racist or mm-hmm. kinist with things that they have said. We have to be careful, Thaddeus, because we know that secularists consistently smear Bible-believing Christians as racists wrongly. Mm-hmm. If, for example, we believe that all races should be treated equally under the law, that's what the Bible teaches, they would nonetheless call that view racism, right. Which is very, very strange. And so
Part
we tend to be...
Speak.
It is. And so we tend to be very cautious about ever using that term ourselves because we know mm-hmm. how it has been wrongly attached to us. But we need to recognize that, sadly, there are people on the right that are racist, and that's been very evident the last few years. They're very clear and very vocal about it. So that's according to the book of Acts and Galatians. It's contrary to the gospel. It's just not biblical at all. So that's one point. The other problem with nationalism, if you, and this is truer in the United States, is it doesn't really recognize the idea of separate jurisdictions and sphere sovereignties as much. As much. It places at least a principal political sphere as the sphere of the nation itself. Mm. Well, in the Bible, there are alternate spheres, and those spheres are overlapping, and they each have their own authority. Now, though it's not absolute or specifically biblical in the U.S., that would be states and then counties and then jurisdictions. I realize in Canada that the provinces are not identical to states in the U.S., yet nonetheless, the provinces do have a degree of limited autonomy, and in my view, they should have more. So that's a real problem. Now, to believe in a biblical nation is simply to believe that every area of life should be brought under the authority of Christ the King. Hmm. So a nation should recognize the truth of the Word of God. But, and this is critical, the nation is not the first thing we're interested in. We're first of all interested in, and Rastuni was quite good on this, the biblical doctrine of governments. The most important government, of course, is Christ's government overall. But as far as on our level, it's self-government of the individual governed by the Word of God, and then family government, and then, of course, church government. And then there's actually economic government and vocational government and all these governments around that have their own separate spheres, all within, ideally, within the authority of the Bible, yet their own separate calling, sphere sovereignty. And then one government among all of these governments is political government, civil government. But to Christian nationalism, and certainly I would say in Wolf's view, there's the Protestant prince, and he's basically there to enforce a sort of a top-down authority. Well, that is actually a third problem, and that is a third problem in that with the Christian nationalism or any, and that is statism. So I would say the three real problems, this is oversimplifying a little, Thaddeus, but the real problems of Christian nationalism tend to be racism and Thomism and statism. Now let's get to the middle one, the one that you referred to. Now, though this is not true of all who claim to be Christian nationalists by any means, Wolf has been most influential in that realm, and he absolutely is a Thomist. This is, of course, Thomas Aquinas, the great towering Middle Ages scholar of the Middle Ages. Much of what he said was fine, we would agree with, but he was wrong in his nature-grace distinction, the upper and the lower story, the upper story of the church and the Christian individual governed by Christ and the Word, and the lower story of the wider society, including the state and politics governed by so-called natural law. Well, in the Bible, there is no such thing as natural law, as that is really understood. It's certainly true that there are creational norms, but that's not what the natural law proponents are really wanting to say. They're wanting to say that we can create a theology, natural theology, and an ethics based on that theology, natural law, that is intentionally severed from Jesus Christ in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Well, there's no such thing in the Bible. Everybody in the Bible, from the Old Testament Jews to the church in the New Testament, recognize that God's revelation and creation in the Bible are held together. They're interlocking. Yeah. And if you read Psalm 19,
all the treasures of wisdom, right?
Yes, are held in Christ, who is the mediator not only of redemption, but also creation. You can't have a created order without Jesus Christ, the Savior and King. So there's a number of problems with that as applied to Thomism, as applied to Christian nationalism. For one thing, it just kind of becomes a wax nose. I mean, let's be honest. For Adolf Hitler believed in natural law. For him, nature basically taught that the Aryan race is superior to all the others and could basically enslave all the others. He says, well, that's what it looks like. You look at it historically, that's basically the way it is. We're reading nature. Now, he was wrong on that, but it's very hard on the basis of natural law to argue against that. Whereas if you're arguing on the basis of God's propositional revelation in his word, you have a clarity that is designed to meet man in his fallen state. So, and that's a real problem with Wolff's book. He basically does not take account for the fallen nature of man and the fallen nature of the world. He'll speak of sort of this natural desires and natural affections and so on. Well, we do have in the created state, the Edenic state, there were all very good, sound, very good affections and desires and so on, families and so forth. But with the fall, all of that becomes distorted. And that's why we need the Word of God as the lens through which to interpret that. So this is why Christian nationalism can basically mean so many different things to so many different people. Because if you have a Thomistic basis, then what's natural? Who defines what nature is?
Right. Now, where do you find this natural law? Right.
Where do you? That's right. Exactly. Yeah,
yeah. Now, how do we agree upon the body of work for natural law, even? Because there's no canon for it. Yeah.
Now, that's right. Now, what's interesting is some of the proponents of natural law will say, well, we need natural law because all of these unbelievers out there in politics, they're not going to agree on what the Bible says. They don't believe the Bible. Well, as Brian Matson says, I've got news for you. These days, they don't believe in nature either. The problem with secularists, they don't believe that there is a fixed nature. If you happen to have a male body, well, that's immaterial. That's who cares about nature? We decide what nature is. Our imagination desires what the world is like. So not only do they not believe in the Bible, Thaddeus, they don't believe in nature either. So they're not going to accept a Christian version of natural law any more than they would accept the Christian Bible. So it really is a fool's errand. So
do you see these things as I'm just bringing it up because you kind of jumped my mind there. Do you see these things as related in any way to the whole radical two kingdoms sort of theology, where you have this radical divide between the sacred and the secular, and some sort of common neutral sphere that, you know, the state and a whole lot of things are lumped into? Now, I don't subscribe to that. I think that's a fiction. There's no such thing as neutrality in God's world. But I see it as perhaps something that's related to this sort of thinking, this Thomistic sort of vision of Christian nationalism and natural law, that it seems to fit really well with radical two kingdoms sort of framework.
I agree with you. In fact, I think that this radical two kingdoms way of thinking really in many ways is the Protestant version of the Roman Catholic idea of the nature-grace distinction. Mm-hmm. So that, of course, for Rome, the idea is that grace is the area of the church, the sacramental system of the church. You get into the church, you participate in the sacraments, you come to Christ by the sacraments, you live in Christ, and therefore you will one day stand before him in basis as this union with this realm of grace, which is basically the realm of the church. And then everything else outside, that's common. And we can use philosophy and logic as a means to all sort of agree without any theological pre-commitments. That's the sort of a summary of the nature-grace distinction. And the two-kingdom theory among Protestants is very similar. So you basically have the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of the church, and the individual, and maybe the Christian family and so on, Christian school perhaps. Then everything outside that is permissibly non-Christian. And therefore, that's based on sort of common truths, things that we can arrive at simply by looking at nature. Those two, I believe, are fundamentally flawed. They really don't recognize the lordship of Christ in all of life. And they this isn't just a sort of a theoretical ivory tower discussion either. Because if you say the word of God in Christ should not apply to the so-called public realm, the realm of education and music outside the church and politics and architecture and journalism and technology, science, all those things, you're really saying that it's okay for them to be secular. Mm-hmm. In fact, some of the proponents will say, we want it to be secular. That would be a good thing because we don't want to impose our views on anyone. And that, I believe, is just contrary to the scripture and contrary to the best of the Reformation tradition, I would say also.
Yep, absolutely. And we would see that they actually are imposing some sort of ideological framework.
They do.
They're imposing a worldview. Like, just because they're secular does not mean that they're void of any sort of bias or any sort of worldview. They're like, you know, whenever you look at, like, you know, let's take the topic of marriage, for example, right? When they say, okay, let's remove all of the religious biases for them, what's imposed is not a Christian view of marriage. And it's actually one that's anti-Christian. in view, right. And it comes from certain worldview presuppositions about what the nature of man is, what's the nature of sexual relations, and what's good and bad within that. So, you're totally right.
There's no neutral public square.
No.
It's interesting that Christians, pietistic Christians, will often say, well, politics and so on is very dirty, and therefore mm-hmm. we don't want to get our hands dirty. We're going to stay out of it. And sure enough, politics becomes dirty and even dirtier. Mm-hmm. So you're right that a worldview will prevail. Wherever it is, worldview will prevail. The question is not whether it will prevail, but which worldview mm-hmm. will prevail. And the reason we have such a secular and neo-pagan worldview in most of, quote, public life today mm-hmm. is because Christians for about 120 years, for the most part, have abandoned those spheres. So we're really eating from the bitter fruits of that abandonment today.
Hey, I just wanted to take a quick break from this episode to say thanks for tuning in, and I hope that you're blessed by the content here at Theotivity. If you've benefited from the ministry of Theotivity and you can afford to donate to see the work continue and to grow, please prayerfully consider partnering with me and making a donation at theotivity.com/donate. Be sure that it does not compromise your existing commitments to your family and to your local church. But if you can't give financially, you can help by engaging on social media and sharing the content to help get it out to more people. Also, please consider leaving a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you're listening. It's been my pleasure to provide content free of charge, and I hope to continue to be able to do that. I've got lots of dreams of doing more, like publishing books, creating merch, writing and illustrating a children's book maybe, producing documentaries, and hiring an editor so I can focus more on just creating content, and so many other things. But we'll see if this little ministry grows to that point someday. Until then, thanks so much for your time and support. It means the world to me. Now, enjoy the rest of the episode.
Yep, yeah, definitely. Okay, so, you know, you gave a good critique sort of Christian nationalism and some of its flawed foundations. What are some good things that you're seeing about the movement? Some positive things. We don't want to just only criticize. Every movement often will be kind of a mixed bag. What are some encouraging things that you see from the Christian nationalist movement?
Well, to the extent that it encourages Christians to investigate and understand that the Christian faith applies outside of the four walls of the church, that's great. I think that, as you have mentioned, there are a number of flavors. I know of people that like that, view Christian nationalism, and they wouldn't agree with Wolf at all. So if mm-hmm. you want to use that language, that's fine. To me, the important thing is not the language. The important thing is mm-hmm. the content. So I think that probably, those are two things that have been somewhat advantageous to the rise of this movement.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Okay, let's shift gears a little bit. So a related subject is called theonomy, theos, nomos, God's law, right? And men like Dr. Greg Bahnsen, Gary North, R.J. Rushdoony, and a whole bunch of these what would be lumped generally under the Christian Reconstructionist sort of camp have all expounded some form of theonomy. And, you know, their works are, again, starting to become popularized, or as you've pointed out, perhaps the work that was started is starting to bear fruit, right? And I've benefited a lot from their writings. I'd like to just hear you talk a little bit about it. You know, what are your thoughts on theonomy and particularly the Christian Reconstructionist project? Good,
well,
bad?
Think to make it a segue, I think that as Martin Salbretti from the Chalcedon Foundation wrote a couple of months ago, those who really understood theonomy and were a part of that movement at the highest levels, like I was a number of years ago, recognize that it's really antithetical to Wolf's version of Christian nationalism. Mm-hmm. Theonomy wasn't about capturing the state in order to impose a Christian order. It was rather about influencing all of culture to adhere to God's law. That certainly will eventually affect nations, but the important thing is not the nation. The important thing is the more local, the better. So I think that's an important thing. So the term theonomy itself should occasion no argument or no controversy. It is, as you said, theos and nomos just means God's law. Mm-hmm. And if you believe the Bible, you have to believe in God's law, not as a means of justification, but certainly as a standard of sanctification, including a standard of sanctification in all of life, the state. That's kind of the basis of Cornelius Van Til's work, By This Standard, talking about Van Til's thought, and of course Greg Bahnsen's book By This Standard. That's kind of the basis of it. Now, the specific of theonomy, historically, in the 70s and 80s, that was controversial was the retention of the Mosaic judicials, the Mosaic judicial law, but specifically the retention of the imposition of the case laws, that those case laws were specifically to be implemented today. Those, of course, have to be applied today in situations very different from it was historically. Of course, the Old Testament law came around during a time of tribal culture and an agrarian culture. So the question is, how do we apply the law of God today? That's why I am comfortable with, and I hope others are, with what the Westminster Confession calls and the London Baptist Confession calls, I think it's in chapter 19, for the general equity, the retention of the general equity of the judicial law. It's had a very specific meaning in the 17th century, but we can say roughly it means general principles. And that's my view. So I don't really argue about the case laws and such. I mean, the moral law of God written in the scriptures and applied there, including in politics, should apply in all of life. If you want to call that theonomy, fine, although theonomy often means what I said earlier, and some people will carry that baggage. The point is, all of us, all Christians, I hope, should believe in the authority of the law of God in all areas of life, including politics. If you want to call that theonomy, fine. If you want to call that general equity theonomy, fine. If you want to call that the historic reform position on the law, which it is, fine. The important thing is not the language, but the meaning,
content.
I think it's important to remember, too, when seculars hear that, and even some Christians, they say, well, so you guys are wanting to capture the state in order to impose all of these biblical laws on everybody. But actually, that's not true, because in the Bible, very, very few sins are crimes. Very few sins are crimes. There are all sorts of things in the Bible, including in the Ten Commandments, that God warns against and are contrary to his law, that may not be suppressed by the state at all. In fact, one reason we Christians want to influence politics is not to make politics bigger, but to make it a lot smaller.
I think Romans we don't realize just how over-governed we are. Today, you know, you talk about like how people look at God's law as if it would be living under slavery. Well, no, it's actually the perfect law of liberty and would be far less restrictive than the thousands and thousands of law that we have today in our secular societies.
That's precisely correct. So that's sort of theonomy. I think that it's important to remember, according to Romans 13, that the role of the state is to be a terrorist. That's the language in English. Well, the state is a divinely authorized terrorist, and it is precisely for that reason that it has to be so severely chained. If you have people in a neighborhood, a gang of hooligans going around raping and pillaging, and you can't repel them with your own firearms, you definitely want to call the state in so they can terrorize these ruffians. But by the same token, you want to make sure that the state's ability to terrorize is radically limited and radically bound. And that's what the Bible does. It provides objective standards for limiting the role of the state and the particular sins, we would call the crimes, that the state can suppress. Now, as far as
it's also interesting, too. Sorry, just to interject here, that the way, at least I've seen in law that's based off of God's standards, is it tends to always be in the negative form. It's not prescriptive law, like thou shalt do this, is what you shouldn't do.
That's right.
And that leaves a lot of room for freedom. Even with the case laws, let's say, for, you know, the classic example is the parapets on the roof, right? Where, you know, in Jewish society, a person was supposed to have parapets around their roof so that, you know, to prevent someone from losing their life falling off the roof, right? We bring it forward today in terms of the general equity or principle as like, okay, you should have a fence around your pool. That's the typical example. But I also like to note with that the Old Testament did not prescribe a penalty unless someone actually, unless life was actually taken or injury was occurred. If you were just, you know, didn't have a parapet, but nobody ever fell off your roof, you would never incur any sort of judgment or penalty. It was only in the case where that negligence resulted in some sort of harm. And I think that's a very different thing to what we have today, where you get fines, even though nothing has occurred.
That's an important observation, which is largely to say that biblical law, as it relates to the state, biblical civil law is in many cases, in most cases, not positive law at all. It's basically saying the state can tell you what you can't do, but it doesn't authorize the state to make up stuff. And that was one of course Bonson's important points. It's not the responsibility of the state just sort of go out and, oh, this is a good idea. It would be really nice if the state equalized incomes and equalized health insurance and so on. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to do? Well, the Bible doesn't authorize that and doesn't permit it. So, yeah, that's an excellent point.
Yeah. And in some ways, it's really difficult for people living within our times, especially if you're a younger person. This is all you've known all of your life. You've never experienced a society where it was a little bit closer, let's say, to God's ideal for the state. We can't even imagine how radically different ordered society would look like if we had a drastically reduced state. Like even just on the topic of taxes, let's say, how much less taxes would be required to fund a state that's radically smaller?
Yes, no, that's exactly right. And we need to understand that politicians today in Western democracies, whose main objective is to stay in office, have a vested interest in the bloated size of the state. This is true in the early U.S. Things were radically different, and actually probably Canada, too, in our early legislators, federal legislators. This wasn't a full-time job. They would come a few weeks out of the year and then go back to their farm and farm for a living. But today, politics is big business, so they have to keep the gravy train going. And that's why the federal bureaucracy, well, state bureaucracies too, and provincial bureaucracies, but federal bureaucracy is so huge. It's not just because of statism. Is the statism is of great benefit to the people who are running things. And so that's one reason that they oppose what we're talking about. It would radically reduce them and radically reduce by hundreds of thousands of jobs, by hundreds of thousands of jobs, and put people back into the private sector. And of course, many of them don't want that.
Yeah, that's also, by the way, why a lot of people confuse this view with libertarianism too, right? Which is a different approach, but has some similarities in that it sees the role of the state as radically shrinked, right, than what it currently is. But I think the way that they get there is very different to a Christian vision of theonomy or general equity theonomy, if you want to call it that.
Yeah, that's right. We overlap with them, but certainly we don't support sort of secular Ayn Rand sort of libertarianism. But I'm happy to use, in fact, I wrote an article probably 25, 30 years ago, a couple of articles titled Christian Libertarianism. And I didn't invent that idea, but so it is not wrong to call our view Christian libertarianism. It is very much in line with the founding principles of the U.S. classical liberalism, not modern liberalism, but a Protestant-influenced pro-liberty society. Not liberty to do anything you want, that's libertarianism. Liberty within the bounds of God's moral law, that's what we support. And
right, and I think that's why, was it John Adams who said that like the state's constitution was only fit for moral and virtuous people, right? Because that sort of the system only works if you have a virtuous society. As men lose virtue and lose self-control, they need more governance in order to maintain order.
Yeah, and that's why I think you have just touched on, and I want to swing back around to Christian nationalism. That's one reason this has developed. People have understood that as society has become more secular and people have become more externally depraved, the kind of government, U.S. government, and this is probably true of Canada, that the founders envisioned has been the people living within it. Those kinds of people are no longer around, I mean, except in some of us, the minority. Well, the problem with that is the government that they designed, the political government they designed, was designed to govern only a particular kind of person. Either Christians or people influenced by Christian morality and Christian ethics. Because we don't have that, then these pro-liberty systems that we have, this kind of government that stresses the free society and maintains the free society, it seems not to be working. But it's not that the civil government as founded is not working, it's that the people within it are not working. And that's why we don't need a new oppressive sort of Christianized version of tyranny. But we need changes in civil society, in the hearts of the people, and in institutions like the family, and in the church, and education, and architecture, and entertainment, and all of that. And that eventually, of course, will filter to politics.
Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely. And it's the big difference between the two, as I see it, with Christian nationalism, like you said, is top-down influence, whereas the theonomy, or if you want to call it Christian Reconstruction movement, mm-hmm. is bottom-up, is grassroots, right? That it starts with the lowest level of governance, which is self-governance, right? The most on the ground, and you know, spreads out there through localism, that then eventually filters up. And I think that strategy is very very important that you get it right, because if not, you end up with a new form of tyranny, a new form of statism, because you're trying to do everything. And the irony of it is that you're importing the same tactics that the secularists that you're trying to fight are using.
That's right. I wish more people understood that, Thaddeus. I hope you can continue to pound that point home, because it's vital.
Yep. Yeah. Well, it's a nail you got to keep hitting. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion. I haven't read your book. It's on my list to read for sure. But just by the title of it, I have a suspicion that that's sort of what you're arguing for there in your book, Virtuous Liberty. So let me just get the title right. It's Virtuous Liberty, A Christian Defense of Classical Liberalism and the Free Society Against Cultural Leftism and the New Right. So I like that you're hitting both sides. You're punching both left and right to try to get us to the biblical middle. You know, not that it's a third wayism or anything like that, but that's the correct way. And there's two ditches on either side. So could you explain for us a little bit of how your approach is different to the Christian nationalist project, and even maybe the secular libertarian model on the far right side of things? You know, how is what you're arguing for in your new book different? What are you arguing for and against?
Well, we've touched on it a little bit, but I'll try to sort of distill it so I don't have to spend a long time on the fact that it's strongly opposed to secularism, which is radically statist in our time, cultural Marxism, the attempt to encode into law the sexual revolution, and it seems that year by year it becomes more relentless, to the point now where this is probably, I'm sure it's true in Canada, it's true in much of the U.S., that if you're a parent and you oppose a child's getting surgery to mutilate his or her genitals, to be blunt, you could be fined or you could be arrested. That's how evil.
There's been a few such cases.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. That might seem an extreme example, but that it is a one example of the thing that we oppose. The statism is, and the poor secularism and cultural Marxism are utterly evil. I hope I don't have to spend a long time on that. So the problem on the right is well-meaning people who see all of this stuff say, and they said quite clearly, we need to start using the tactics of the left. For too long, they have used the state as a means to bludgeon people to advance their agenda. We need to capture the state so we can impose and bludgeon people for our agenda. But the problem with that is God's law won't allow you to do that. Now, God's law certainly will allow you to suppress the things, very specific things, murder and rape and incest. I mean, we can go down the line and fraud and all that stuff. But that's not what they're talking about. They have a very specific agenda, and they want to use the state they want to grab the state so that they can grab power to impose it on other people. Now, there's another problem with that. That they probably assume that they're the ones that always will be in power. But what happens when your enemies get back in power and they say, oh, look what these Christians did. They basically had their so-called Christian agenda and beat us down. So we're going to now have our radically secularist agenda, and we're going to beat people down even worse than we did with Drag Queen Story Hour and whatever. So our approach is, and I think clearly the biblical approach, it was the approach of the U.S. founders. We believe in the moral law of God. We believe that the state should enforce the law of God appropriate to the political sphere, not to other spheres. They believed what we call sphere sovereignty. But beyond that, they believe greatly in individual and particularly institutional liberty, liberty of the individual, liberty of families, liberty of churches, liberty of businessmen, as long as they didn't violate the broad confines of God's moral law, then they're free to act, including, in many cases, free to do sinful things, not criminal things. But it's not the sin shouldn't be suppressed, but there are other governments, the family government and church government, that should suppress these other sins. So the problem with many on the new right, and many of them are younger like you are, Thaddeus. Thank the Lord you're not among this number. They see all this bad stuff, and they want to capture the state and the means of coercion. Well, that's not mainly the biblical way. Yes, there is some coercion, like I said, in line with God's moral law, but that's not what they're talking about. This also includes a strong, sadly, racial element with some of them, by no means all of them. They're sort of tired of racial quotas, and they should be. They're tired of attacks on, for example, in the U.S., whites. I understand that. The solution to that isn't to attack other races or to say that there's some inherent superiority. The Bible says nothing about this. For the Bible, there are only two important races, the race of the first Adam. And the other thing that's strategically bad when they do that, Thaddeus, is they play right into the hands of the secularists that say, ah, you guys say you're Christian nationalists. No, we knew all along you were white Christian nationalists. And in many cases, that's not true. But in some cases, sadly, it is true. And that's why that's one reason that we that we wrote this book. There's another problem, too, and I haven't mentioned it yet, but I'll mention it now, and that is most all of these on the new right conservatives don't believe in economic liberty. While they say we don't quite believe in socialism, they actually do believe in a sort of national or nationalist socialism, and I don't believe the Bible teaches that. They recognize the errors of that is to basically the state decides who can engage in trade and who can't, but the Bible won't allow that. So we need to believe in economic liberty, and they don't. So again, they're wanting to use the state to suppress things that they disagree with. So there's more in the book, obviously, a lot more than that, but that's kind of just a very brief touch and summary, and I hope that your listeners can get a copy of it.
Yeah, that's good. So good. Awesome. Well, thanks so much for your time. I've really enjoyed our conversation. I hope we can have more of these. If you're willing to come on again, maybe we can tackle some other topics. But thanks so much. I hope that our listeners have enjoyed it as much as I have. Until next time, soli deo gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.